no, no, that's it. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and on thy gate. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. 1 Timothy chapter 3, from verse 1. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 15. Verse 15, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwife, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew woman, and see them upon the stool, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwife feared God, and did as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men's children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwife and said unto them, why have you done this thing, and have saved the men's children alive? And the midwife said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, and they are lively, and now deliver the other midwives coming unto them. Therefore God dealt well with midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born he shall cast into the river, and every daughter he shall save alive. Chapter 2, verse 1. There went a man of the house of Levi, wife and daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ass of bullrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flag by the river spring. And his sister stood afar off to wait.
Just to outline final thoughts for this afternoon, the thoughts we'd like to concentrate on are the responsibilities of parents in relation to children, and some of the features which the scriptures will bring before us in relation to the Christian household. and we wondered if perhaps there was three features that we could look at. And the first one in Deuteronomy, in relation to the bringing of the Word of God into the family setting. We might just briefly say what is prophetic or the prophet. The scripture in Colossians, other scriptures could have been read, but we wonder if something of what is priestly is brought into the household, taking account of such scriptures of the character of the priests in Hebrews, having compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. I think probably many of us who are fathers feel that this is a particular tender point, that we greatly lack patience with our children. Finally, the scriptures in Genesis and Timothy bringing out the elements of rule or kingly features that's coming out in the Christian household. And we thought if we could look at these three features, the prophet, the priest, and the king, they would bring in correct balance, elements which we should find in our households, and elements and influences which our children should come under. The scripture in Exodus, we felt would be pertinent to us in relation to the preservation of children, in relation to the testimony, and the guarding of the against the intrusions of the world, as seen in the exercises of the mother and father of the mother and father of Moses. We just like to ask the brethren that we perhaps have chosen rather a lot of scriptures in all of these readings. This may have been an error of judgment, but if the brethren could perhaps just touch lightly on all the scriptures so that we can include the whole spectrum of what we would like to consider, rather than spending perhaps rather long on the first part and then finding we can't consider the whole spectrum of what we would like before us.
In regard to what is being suggested for consideration in this passage in Deuteronomy, it would be good for us all to take account of the beginning of the section that we've read, in verse 6, and reading from Mr. Darby's translation, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart." That's the first thing. There are two things, of course, in that expression. "I command it," and "in thy heart." It's not the intention of God, is it, that the introduction of the Word of God into the home circle should be merely a set of regimental rules. It should be introduced into our family circles amongst our children in the spirit of tender affection, with the desire that the children might be attracted to the Word of God.
Would it be as well to realise what I suppose is obvious, that there is going to be no impress on the sons, to use the word here, unless the word has a place in the hearts of the parents first. Not an academic matter, not a ritual matter, but a real matter, is it not, in order that the children might be suitably impressed.
If it's in the heart, it comes out spontaneously. Mm-hmm. And everybody knows it, no matter who it is. Whether it's in prayer or preaching or ministry, every brother and sister in the hall knows whether it's from the heart or whether it's from the mind. Now you find in the Word of God the affections are always pressed as coming first.
It's been often said in these meetings that much of the declension in the meetings springs from the declension in the home. And is the exercise that perhaps we aren't sufficiently reading the Word in the home? Is this in the minds of the brethren in the exercise?
I would think so. If if I may answer, but I thought perhaps at the very next verse you've got the crux of the matter in that little personal pronoun thou. There's no derogation in this matter. A pertinent question was put from the right the other day, ought we to send our children to a boarding school? Perhaps this is the answer. There's no delegation of your responsibility or my responsibility as head of a house. I cannot and not permitted to hand over to anybody else that responsibility. If I do it, I still have to face the blessed God who laid down the rules that he knew were suitable for the human family.
Could I just continue on that, Mr. Thurston, a little bit and bring in Sunday schools on the practical side? The Sunday school is a very blessed place, especially in regard to the outreach of families of those who don't belong to the saints. But one shouldn't rely on the Sunday school teacher, neither should one. As you say, it's one's own personal responsibility. And possibly a tendency today to lean a little bit on the Sunday school. Not saying it isn't a right thing to send their children to Sunday school, but they shouldn't be leaning on the thing, should they?
No, indeed. I have a great deal of sympathy with what you're saying. We've worked in the Sunday school, I suppose, for 45 years, but we believe in it. But we believe in the Sunday school as a means of reaching the unconverted child. Not as a means of undertaking the duties of the parent, which we fully recognize lands squarely upon the shoulders of the head of the house.
Without drawing anything from what has been said, relative to the exercises in Sunday schools, dear brethren, it's a good thing for the children of the saints to be at the Sunday school, because they'll find that their fathers and mothers are not the only people who believe the word of God. I only say that, dear brethren, in case we get this kind of slant, which used to be very common at one time, that you should not. That has been said today. I know that you should not send your children to Sunday school. Don't let us derogate the Sunday school in any fashion. The great point in these verses, dear brethren, is the responsibility of the head of the house in the home circle to train up the child in the way it should go.
May I just add a word on Sunday school instead? I'm now quoting Mr. Darby. He said that the value of Sunday schools lay in this to him, that it was like building a fire. You first laid the foundation in the paper, and then you put on the sticks, and then you put on the coal, and then the Spirit of God lit the flame.
Another thing in regard to sending your children to Sunday school, would it not be the right lead to take them to Sunday school and for you to be there? It's an easy thing to send children to Sunday school. It relieves you of certain responsibility. But what will encourage them more than anything is if the one who proposes this takes the lead in it. It may not be always possible, but I'm sure the children will always follow the lead of the parents.
And the first lead, as we have here, is the home circle. Thou shalt impress them on thy sons, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house. Now here's something for us all, dear brethren. We may not all have children, but at the same time, if we are married, we've got our own home circles. I wonder what engages our conversation, our talking at home. I just say this, by the way, without wanting to recapitulate experiences on the part of every one of us who has them, of course. Much of my early help as a young brother in Christ and coming into contact for these kind of Christians that you and I are privileged to meet with, was to be invited into their homes. And in their home circle, I heard them talking about the Word of God. And they were reading the Word of God. And it made a very early impression upon me. So let's say to our dear brethren, those of us who are fathers, that we inculcate this blessed practice of talking of them when thou sittest in thy house. It seems that this becomes the expected thing in the home circle by the children. You don't just talk about them when you give hospitality to a visiting brother. It's the life of the family circle that the Word of God should be prominently discussed in.
From the abundance of the heart.
Oh yes, we started there, didn't we? I like what you were saying, Norman, last night about the time that mother spends with the children. What you say is, but you like it, for the husband has to work all day. But it does seem, doesn't it, that Scripture still holds the husband as head responsible. He's the head of the house, and the God of his wife, his husband, the God of his children, he's father. The God of his children, his father, and Scripture does hold the father responsible for this need, doesn't it?
Though the agents employed might be others, as for example in the case of Timothy, grandmother and mother. Do you think there might be just a little bit of danger of underestimating the intelligence of the children? It seems to me that some of the children that we contact have got a very wonderful capacity to take in truth that we usually think should be delegated to the very much older age group. There's no need to speak in infantile language to our children. They're pretty bright.
I remember in a Bible reading, and my old brother Norman was present, I remember in a Bible reading we had so often the interruption, if one might call it, now for the sake of the children, or for the sake of the young people, that I was driven to say, I'm heartily sick of hearing the expression. Because these children, these young people, are far more intelligent now at their age than we were when we were that age. At least generally, so it seems to me.
You've got to accommodate yourself, Mr. Person, to that age, haven't you? We can't speak in theological terms to little toddler, can we? We've got to hear our talk to their age, haven't we? Would you agree?
I do indeed, and that's why I'm sure our brother Norman and myself have been trying to underline this, that it begins in the affections. Now, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. I may train my mind as an accountant and all those sort of things, but what is in my mind, and my trained mind, if I had one, is not flowed from my children, but what comes out of the heart not only can be flowed from my children, but will be appreciated by my wife, knowing my outlook, so to speak. And it's a kind of mantle that comes down, like a shawl bath, for instance. It comes down from the head to the neck, and then to the family.
When the parents are an example, consistently, it isn't difficult then to show how the word applies, because it's set before them by example. And with parents, it's consistently, isn't it? Every day, every waking moment is set before them.
I think that's what's meant in this passage, as a sign upon the hand.
Yes.
It's what is done in practice in the home, as the heart, as what is done, and between the eyes, the mind and gaze. It's true, isn't it? It's important what is done should be exemplary.
Is there a place in the home for a settled time to read the Word of God? In our ordinary affairs, in our homes, we set aside time for certain things. Now, we know there are practical difficulties in this, but we do make time for many things. Now, Daniel had his custom when he prayed 3 times a day. Should there be a time when we do recognize this is the time to read the Word of God as circumstances permit?
As circumstances permit, certainly. And permitting circumstances will vary in many cases. If a father finds he can only read the Word in the evening, he'll read it in the evening. If he can find that he can only read it in the morning, as the circumstances, that's what we're speaking of, he'll read it, but he'll see to it that he does it. The great thing in these verses, first of all, dear brethren, to take account of, is not the production of a fact in the mind of the family. It's the presentation to them of that which can be useful in the hands of God of forming the effect, because you cannot form the effect. You can only use the instrument and present it in exercise that God will bring about effectually in your children. But certainly, dear brethren, if we do not read the word in our homes, amongst our families, we are not entitled to expect a divine effect. That's not ruling out the sovereignty of God. It's emphasizing the responsibility of the head of the home self.
The fact is, God has something good.
Yes.
And he passes it on to the head of the house. Who is expected to pass it on?
Yes.
To those of whom he's head.
Now, this is not perpetual.
This is not perpetual. I mean, you're limited in time. It says, when thou sittest, when thou goest, when thou liest, when thou risest.
Well, it's one of the figures of speech to show the importance of it. But you know very well, Edwin, that there are many things that require attention, and you can't read the words of God at the same time. There are practical matters to be attended to. The point
it's actually reading, though, is it all the time? It says, talk of these things. And I think about how the other one, the like, was trying to say, bringing these scriptures to bear in all the family circumstances.
Yes, but we must have a settled time to read the word. This is of prime importance, isn't it?
Aye, but that's not the only thing, I think.
I know it's not the only thing, but if we don't read the word, how is it going to find its place in our lives as we talk about it? This is the point.
I think there are the two things here, aren't there? It's the word of God governing the father, governing the family in everything that takes place. And one particular occasion, when there is, I think someone's used the expression before this week, a family altar, and there's a special time set apart for reading the word of God and for prayer.
When I think of a family altar, I don't know why, I think of time spent in the morning. Now, Brother Norman was talking last night about his circumstances. It used to be he was out early in the morning and this couldn't come about. Now, many of us are like this now. How do we set up a family altar?
Helen said that the circumstances might differ, and therefore, perhaps something which is better done in the morning before the mind becomes crowded with all the time of things that can crowd the mind and force out the word of God later in the day, but it may not be possible to do it in the morning. The important thing is making sure that there is a family altar.
If it's left to chance or opportunity, it'll never be done. Mm-hmm. As our brother Frank has said, if we make the time within the known ability or later that we have, I mean away from the business to which we're committed, and have this definite time in view, well then the thing is done. It might appear to be ready meditation, but I hardly think that term could be applied to it.
We seem to be limiting this to reading the word of God, but this is talking about it, is it not? This is the thing being in the heart, and as you have said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It is actually talking about it.
That's what God is telling us too, and we have to open our ears and listen to what he says so we can pass it on. You remember, the first thing the father does is to feed the prodigal when he does that.
As you say this, Michael, in connection with the family altar, the family altar alters many a family.
That's what you were saying, that these words which I command thee this day, thou shalt impress them on thy sons, thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest down. It's the words all the time. However we communicate them, it's the words of God to that very home, isn't it? To live with our families.
Mr. Thurston, what you were saying actually gives a good deal of emphasis from the following verses, because it viewed a time when they would be in the land
reaping of things which they're not provided themselves, and in the danger of plenty, forgetting Jehovah their God. Now it's a very timely word for the easygoing land of profession, where we all have so much the danger of forgetting the Lord our God. I don't think anyone would disagree with what Edwin has said, seeing that every department of our life is regulated by the Word of God. But what Frank and you have said have their place, setting aside a specific time for the reading of the Word of God and praying with your family.
And if the Word of God is given its due place in the home, it will have its due place when you're not in the home. And that's what follows. And that is here, when thou goest on the way, when thou liest down and when thou risest up. It doesn't mean to say, of course, necessarily, that you've got to stay awake all night to read the scripture. It doesn't mean that. It means that every sphere of your life and activity is affected. And the beginning of that is in the home circle. And if you give the word of God these words, as George has reminded us, it's the words of God. It's his own words. And these words are the words that are the regulators in every sphere of life and activity. Now, dear brethren, if we are not going to be regulated in the house where we start from, you know, not much likelihood talking about these things on the way. And what a blessed thing, pardon me, what a blessed thing when you run up against a fellow Christian in the street even, and he doesn't just say, feel any better today, he doesn't just say it's a bad day today, as I said when the rain was pouring down, he doesn't just say, how are you getting on? He might say that, then he might say, you know, I had a choice experience in reading the word this morning, and you know what, as your heart gets lifted up, you might need it. He's enjoying it. But the thing is this, you're coloured in your activities by where you are in your home conditions before the Lord. And I don't know that we need to dwell too long now on this passage in view of what our brother exhorted us to, but it's got to affect us in such a fashion that verse 9, for instance, thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. I wonder if our houses now, not just homes, a lot of people don't see the home side of things. They know the house though, and they say, you know, when they come down the street with their football boots, do that in our area anyway, little woods and all the rest of them. And they've got a little book, and they look at the book, and then they go and knock at a certain door, or ring the bell. Do they knock at your door? If they do, it's because they don't realize it's no good going there, because those people, whatever, however they might describe it, they might say the religious maniacs or fanatics or whatever that is, but they recognize that that house is different.
They only come once.
They only come once. That's quite right, if they come at all, yeah.
Yes. In Edersheim's book on the social conditions of the Jews, he has a lengthy portion where he says that one of the reasons for the distinctiveness of the nation of Israel being maintained was that the parents taught the children the words of God from their earliest years.
Yes. If you go to an Orthodox Jewish community, they start reading Leviticus at age 3. Do you think perhaps we should just, from our own memories, recall how very much we absorbed between ages 3 and 15. After 15, there's such a rat race at school, and after we finish school in business, there just isn't the time to give to the Word of God. And this particular period, the formative period between 3 and 15, seems to be particularly in view, so far as the instruction of the children is concerned.
The word that Paul gives to Timothy then, we'll look at, will tell us that you can't start soon enough, from a child, and has known the Holy Scriptures, you know, as a word for child, which generally is spoken of as the newborn babe in Scripture. You can't start soon enough with children.
Just one little point.
On the posts and the gates, there may be those who stay away or avoid it, but there may be those who are encouraged to come.
There's just a little point of encouragement, I think, further on these lines, brethren, that if we'd read also the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy, we would have found the words that we've read in the 6th chapter repeated word for word. But it does go on to say in that section that thy days may be multiplied, that the children's days may be multiplied, and then that choice of expression, as the days of heaven upon earth. Do you think this is something worth just pondering, brethren? We're not just following up an academic matter, but something that commands the full approval and blessing of heaven upon us.
I think we should keep John's desire to move on to Scriptures.
Just on a practical plane, Daniel, following up something you said, a very interesting remark was made recently by a retiring City of London magistrate who had been on the bench for 37 years. And on the day he was being presented, he reviewed his experience and he said, not a Jewish magistrate himself, that he wished it to be known that never in his 37 years on the bench, and he spent the large part of those in children's court, had he ever had to deal with a child from an Orthodox Jewish home.
I know in one Jewish prison, I had a little experience of it. First offenders, it's very rare to get a Jew in the Wandsworth prison.
May I ask Mr. Byrne a question of the Gospel, the passage in Exodus, in Colossians. Do you happen to mind that we touch the subject of discipline when it says, Father, do not touch your children? Do you have in mind the subject of discipline? I rather think it may be prominent in the minds of many parents as to the subject of the right usage of discipline. Do you have that in mind, Mr. Byrne?
And more of balanced discipline. I thought the other two scriptures we read would perhaps bring in the influence of discipline. Yeah. I think perhaps the peculiar weakness which many of us feel is this lack of patience with children. A brother said to me when I first became a father, don't forget, he said, you represent God to those children. Now, to be quite frank, many of us are very sharp tempered. You get irritated and you know what happens.
Yes, I think sometimes to take up the subject of discipline in the home, it's good to model it after the father's discipline of the saints. Because the Hebrews, for instance, would help us, I think, as to how to conduct ourselves as fathers in the home, wouldn't it?
So it's as much an education for parents as it is for children.
Yes,
they learn in that school.
Your Christian character is formed in the home. And the verse we read follows, I don't want to take time up for this, but the verse which we read follows the point of love, or rather submission, and then love, and then obedience, and then encouragement.
It's a matter of having the confidence of the children, isn't it, as well? And the children, they're attracted in that way. And where the father goes and what the father does, the little child wants to do what the father does. A man I knew asked him later how his children were. He said they're getting on fine. He goes about the house with a pipe in his mouth. But what he did, the child did. Well, far better when our children see us with the absorbing interest, that is, the Lord's interest, whether it be the Bible and prayer and the interest of the saints, they grow in that atmosphere, don't they? And I've known a family where, this was quoted to me, where the children were outside and they came in, they'd been playing, and they said, we've had a wonderful funeral. They'd been doing what they've heard, trying to do what they heard their father do and say, in connection with the funeral service. They imitated the meaning up to that point.
So the exaltation, the imitators of God, might spring from what you just said.
Yes.
How has God the Father treated us? In grace. Yes. How do we treat our children? In grace.
Yes. A Methodist journal that came into my hands just recently in clearing a house.
To empire, generous blood. And then you get, we get the sons, etc. Then when you come down in that same chapter to verse 31, you get the second thing that appears to me in this connection. Jehovah, thy God, is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he swore unto them. Now then, it seems to suggest to us, as leading up to these home conditions that we've read of in Deuteronomy, that the character of God has to be rightly represented in the home. And part of that representation of God is the maintenance of what is proper to a jealous God. The jealous God is not an evil expression, dear brethren. He wants you for himself. The idea of true jealousy is that it will not spare the object of its affection to something or somebody else. Now then, there's mercy too. So when you come to this injunction to the fathers, following upon the injunction to the children, obey your parents, it is, fathers, do not vex your children. You see, I'm a father. And of course, my children are long since out of my control because of the families of their own now. But I can look back on my days of fatherhood, and there might have been occasions when I exercised the character of the consuming fire, when I should have been exercising the character of the mercy of God. And the reason given here is that they be not disheartened. Oh, how many children are disheartened in the midst of their home life by an iron rod. Now, dear brethren, one is not deprecating proper priestly exercise of what is due to God in the home, but one is appealing the Christian parents take on themselves the character of the features of God, exercise the fire character where it's needed, and also don't forget to exercise the mercy character because it's always needed. Mm-hmm. That meets us just where we are in every situation.
Yes. God gives the lead in these matters, doesn't he?
Yes,
he never, Mr. Boyd used to tell us on these matters of exhortation and carrying these things out. You see, if these are things that are expected of us, depend upon it, God takes the lead in that very thing. It's one way where it emphasizes how God is characterized by that very principle.
I think if we could all be honest, you know, as parents, and I speak also as a parent today, that we'd be often guilty of discipline, a result of being ruffled and for that temper, and things have rubbed us up the wrong way. And this would vex our children, wouldn't it? And there are many other ways we can do things unjustly to our children. If we do something unjustly, then we will vex and discourage the children. So I want to raise the spectrum of discipline because it's a very, very touchy one, and it's something I've had a good bit of experience of, and we've got to be very careful not to discourage our children. And linking that up with what we had in the book of Deuteronomy, for instance, I'm interested to note that in Ephesians, in a parallel passage in Ephesians, if I may turn to that for a moment, the apostle links up discipline and admonition. Discipline and admonition. And it is striking, isn't it? We can use discipline in such a way, in such a hard fashion,
that we fail on the line of admonition. If we chastise too hard a child, the trouble is it won't lend its ear to our admonition. I believe we ought to keep these two things in balance in regard to our dealings with our children. One discipline and admonition.
Do you think the modern scripture which says the tongue is a little member, but it can be or is evil? Now, there's nothing I suppose more devastating in the home than the unwise use of the tongue. And above all things, sarcasm to children is really devastating. And this, more than anything else perhaps, provokes them to anger.
Isn't there a preliminary scene toward this, though? Job seems to be helpful, I find, in this regard. Remember how he rose early every morning. And he offered a burnt offering in respect of every one of his sons. It rather supposes that he approached his sons having first been in the presence of God. And I know, in the experience I have of a household circle, usually the ruffle comes to the spirit when there hasn't been an adequate time with the Lord in the morning.
I trust, brethren, we will not leave this subject to parents and children without having a very sympathetic heart for those parents who have carried out all these instructions, we presume that in any case, knowing them, I have known some like this. And despite all that, their children do not and are not brought up to know the Lord. On the other hand, I know of a young man, a very well-educated young man, in the Brethren Assemblies, I'll not say what section, who said to me of his own heart, "Well, if that's Christianity, he's a Christian boy. If that's Christianity, I don't want to have anything more to do with that." So that the responsibility of us being an example to our children is very great indeed.
Yes, and whilst the subject of discipline has been introduced here at this point, let us remember, dear brethren, that discipline is not necessarily punitive. It's instructive. The very basis of it is discipling them, teaching them, leading them on. Why should we, when we talk about discipline, always introduce the idea of frightening them, as though we're holding a rod over them? It's the hand stretched out in love to preserve them from what is contrary and guide them into what is pleasurable that flows in the exercise of true parental discipline.
And you ask the question, why?
Yes.
The answer is, of course, because we don't understand the scriptural idea of discipline, which, as you, I believe, are pointing out, it could be summed up with the expression child training.
Yes.
Again, as to the word discipline, we use the word disciple in connection with it. And a disciple is one who will learn by following. So the example comes in very powerfully, doesn't it, with the Lord.
Why does it seem hence the movement of your children to God?
For the simple reason that the mother is often, as we were suggesting the other day, so governed by this innate motherly care that you might tend to overlook, and the father doesn't always tend to overlook, but he tends to overstress. And so
that may be the answer to your question, Johnny. Well, I know this, that in most cases the mother has far more patience with the children than the husband. In most cases.
Yes, she might have more forbearance, that's it. And I do give a very holy illustration, and we might be able to pass on if the brethren desire it. I remember the case of a father who used to go out to his work, and he had to cross the stream. And there was a good and easy way to cross the stream, normally. But this morning he's a little bit late. And instead of going round to the footbridge, he went to where there was a tree trunk had fallen, and he was crossing the stream on the tree trunk. And there'd been a bit of a downpour, the waters were flooding, the waters were turgid, and he was
crossing precariously along the tree trunk, gingerly, you know, because he slipped and fell in. And he heard a little voice say, "Daddy, I'm following you." "No, Daddy, see that you follow in safe paths." And that's the idea here. Because, dear brethren, the great thing is that your children be not disheartened. Let them be heartened and come to the conclusion that what their dad has is well worth having. I heard a young man say to his father and mother, "Dad and Mom, what you've got is well worth having, and I would like it, but of course I'm still young and I want to see life." In regard to our brother, Mr. Rochester, that kind of young man might go off the rails, but he doesn't go off the rails because he's found that if that's Christianity, I don't want it. He's found because that is Christianity, and I don't want it yet. That the way the Lord might lead such to it eventually. Yeah,
that's right. It isn't the end in regard to Mr. Rochester. I think there's one point that there's been something rather overlooked, and that is the thou and thy house principle, which has been mentioned, but it's something that we're rather afraid of facing in Scripture. It's a great thing to see that God holds us responsible in this matter. And what an encouragement it is that it's thou and thy house, and I personally hold to it. And if there is this lapse on the part of one member of the family, there's still such a thing. Prayer follows them, and we have the instance of the prodigal, and there is this in discipline and training that God has to allow a person to go down to the bottom before there's any impression of any return, and that's the instance in the prodigal son. And so, a parent should never, never give up hope, since God has put them into his hands, and stand upon his promise and say, "Thou and thy house." And I can vouch for that in my own brothers and sisters, in that they had the help of that in baptizing the whole house. And although there was worldliness, gross worldliness, dancing and every other thing in the world, I believe that God has honored that, and one by one have been brought into the fear of God, and I believe they're with the Lord. And the parent had that responsibility. And it's a great exercise on the part of a parent to honor God in holding them for the Lord.
Well, that might lead us to what I think is the next scripture. My memory serves me right. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, was the passage. This is Jehovah speaking in regard to Abraham. He says, "For I know him." And you'll notice, while we didn't read the context and we don't have time to dwell on the context, in verse 17, Jehovah said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" He'll introduce Abraham into his own intentions. Why? He says, verse 19, the verse point, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Am I right in going into Genesis there? Is that a point?
Are you all suggesting then that there was a moral suitability in Abraham's household so that God could communicate to it?
Yes. Would you see then that many of the children of the saints who have not come into line, followed in the line that the parents have taken up, is it the blame of the parents?
Not necessarily, Peter. Don't let us excuse ourselves. I remember after my first child had been born, just a day or two afterwards,
an older brother, as is the custom, you know, somebody comes and shakes your hand and says, congratulations and all the rest of it. He came up to me and he shook my hand and he says, I'll tell you one thing, Norman, that you'll live to find out if you don't know it now. Grace doesn't run in the blood. Grace doesn't run in the blood. Now that does not exempt us from manifesting grace, neither does it exempt us from seeking grace that we might ourselves order ourselves and order our children and our homes in conformity with the word of God. And do it as long, dear brethren, as your children are under your roof. The time comes when they go off. I just say this, by the way, to children. We're not having a reading about children, in a sense. We are living in the day of what they call the flatus. I don't know if you understand that expression. I'll try and put it so you understand it. This is the day when the young men and the young women reach a point where they say, I'm going to get a room, or I'm going to get a flat. They've got good reasons for doing it in many cases. And they can always give a good reason for doing it, on their case. But often the point with them is to get away from the irksomeness of the parental exercise of holy discipline. And this always referring to the word of God. Now I say, first of all, and then we get back to the theme, dear young brother and sister, don't think you're doing the best thing possible by getting away from your parents' guardianship. Probably, as it so often works out too, you're doing the worst thing possible, because family life was instituted of God, and the character of parental control, teaching, and all the rest of it has been demonstrated by the blessed fact that he patterns the human family after the divine family. I say that reverently. It's not a very good doctrinal statement, that. It is not the truth of it. We've been introduced into the family of God. There is such a thing as the family of God, and the ruling, the presiding principle in the family of God is the exercise on the parental side of affection that wants the children and helps to lead the children right, and on the part of the children of accepting submission to the exercise of the father and the mother, although many a time they cannot understand why, and they think they're missing out in doing that, but there's rich spiritual gain for the boys and the girls, the young men and the young women. Instead of getting flats, stay with your dad and mom until you've got to set up a home of your own, and you'll find it'll work out good for you in the long run.
It should be an exercise that, of course, brings us parents on the line of affection.
Yes.
To make the place, to make our homes attractive to the children. There's no desire, no attraction outside of the home. This would be our responsibility, wouldn't it?
Yes.
And then more strength coming in here for encouragement to our dear father, because his father spoke to you. He says, I know, Abraham, that he will command his children and his household, and they shall be the way of the Lord. There's the responsibility of the parent exercised in obedience and submission to the will of God, and of the rightful expectation of God to carry out his side, that's a very good expression, of the bargain. Is that right?
Yes, that's quite right. If there's the responsibility carried out by the father, it helps towards the response on the part of the family.
This Abraham, of course, was a remarkable man.
Yes.
You see, from a few verses back, you will see that, for instance, he immediately recognizes the divine messengers, as though he was used to the company of divine persons. But then as to his house, it takes character from such a man. And so it's a delightful kind of house to be in the house which is morally suitable for God to have to say to us, something perhaps by the Spirit, and always concerning, of course, the precious Christ of God. Marvellous thing this is, to have a household where there is such liberty, isn't it? How easy it is in, under such conditions to talk, as we've been exalted, about these things, and let the commonplace glib talk of the world go by.
And Abraham, at this point of time, was in like circumstances with ourselves in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yes.
That is the very solemn fact to bear in mind at this moment, isn't it?
It has been said that Abraham's place in chapter 18 is the church's place in John 15. That's quite interesting. So that's not the subject today.
So this is where God had broken in sovereignly, isn't it? And they, and Abraham was the one to whom God was operating in view of his and what he was to develop. The very midwives of Exodus 1, when there were 70 souls of it thereabouts. But the boys up to Exodus 14, there's 600,000. So the midwives actually visit. And this is where God God is beginning with Abram in view of a nation.
We know, of course, that one of the attributes of God is omniscience. He knows everything. He knows what will happen before it happens. But it's not a question here so much of the exercise of the omniscience of God when he says, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him," which is something that was yet to be. But he says, "I know him."
But he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham? Shall I hide from Abraham?"
Yes. I was going to draw attention to this, though, friend. He says, "I know him."
Yes.
I was going to say, how did he know? Well, of course, we don't think at the moment of omniscience. How did he know? Because Abraham already had had a call from God, and he had implicitly obeyed it. And if there's obedience on the part of the parent, the basis is laid for the communication to the mind of God and the shelter of the hand of God. Because in this very chapter, while it's not the hand that's referred to literally, we must remember it's the El Sharia. And the Almighty God doesn't just carry the thought, whilst it might include it, of the all-powerfulness of God. It carries with it the blessed sense of the all-providingness of God, the sufficiency and sustaining of that God to whom he referred in Deuteronomy is a merciful God. And all that is available towards the parent who in the obedience of faith would act Godward, and in the light of that order his children and his household after him.
God had made the
children and household, For this reason, probably, if you read up Abram's history, of course, he had his servants, and he had his soldiers, he had quite a panoply of people who came under his control. You see, there was a day, even in our history, when the thought of a household was much wider than a man's own personal house. See, when my first job as a boy was a very august job, I used to deliver laundry. I'm the laundry man, the band boy. And I used to go to big houses. And I used to ring the bell. And a servant came to the door. She was part of the household. And the household was more extensive than the house that in its immediate proximity encircled him, containing his children who were begotten by him.
They were trained servants.
Yes.
So you have the impression of Abram with a home, household, saying this is the way I desire it from God.
Yes.
Thank you. Going on.
With regard to the altar that had been raised on Kings in the meeting, when he first built the altar, What he did was he called upon God. But when he got the second one, God revealed himself to him, so it was quite plain. It was quite easy, wasn't it? He was walking in the light, he wasn't groveling or groping in the darkness, was he? He called upon God, and God gave him the light.
Yes. You may have made room for God in the household.
Yeah, that's true.
He didn't have it.
So that might encourage us to go to the next passage. What's the next passage? We notice, of course, as we read these verses, that we pass from the exercise in the home circle to exercise in the assembly circle, the house of God.
Also, we see the very pertinent connection between the two, don't we?
Yes. One of the connections, perhaps, George, whatever is in your mind, I'll just say what's in my mind, that the house or home circle is good training ground for the company or the exercise of any service amongst the company of the Lord's own. And how can we possibly, as this scripture says, be of true use for God amongst the saints of God in their collective gatherings or whatever, if we are not running things right in our own homes?
In Proverbs, we've heard already this week about the virtuous woman. Her husband is known in the gates. And that's the place of administration.
Yes.
Do you think, Norman, that verse 4, do you think verse 4 is binding upon the bishop? I'm referring to the latter clause in the verse, having his children in subjection with all deputy. Is this a binding rule, do you think, with regard to a bishop?
It's the word of God that can be written to the person who is first to exercise oversight amongst the saints of God. You kind of whittle it down.
But what I have in mind is it limited to a person who has a family?
Well, I see what you mean. Because if he hasn't got a family, he cannot order his family. But it seems that, normally speaking, according to this chapter, the man who aspires to oversight is looked upon as having certain qualifications for service amongst the saints of God. And one of those qualifications is, in a line with the exercise here, having his children in subjection with all gravity. If he hasn't any children, of course, that lets him out on that point. But it doesn't let him out on any of the other points, does it?
I suppose today, in an abnormal situation, we have a lot of small meetings where we might not get a man who hasn't all the qualifications. But I have thought about this, because if there's one thing a parent learns, pardon me for speaking for myself, but one thing a parent learns is a good amount of tolerance. And I don't mean let anything do, but a tolerance in our dealing with the children. How we speak to them, how we care, how we discipline them. We learn. I could say that I was more intolerant when my first child came than I was in the third one. I learned tolerance. Now, isn't it true that this is needful, an equal thing amongst the saints? But a brother who takes the place of a bishop amongst the saints needs tolerance in his dealings with the saints. But who better qualified for this than a person who has learned tolerance in the family circle?
You wouldn't infer, would you, George, that if a person hasn't children, he's intolerant?
No. At what age or what stage does a person cease to be a child?
Legally, 18 years.
I'm thinking, of course,
intended to be facetious at all. But so far as the exercise of parent is concerned, the child ceases to be a child, or maybe better to say, the child remains a child as long as he's under his father's roof. No matter how old he is, as long as he's under his father's roof, his father is there. should obtain that. And if the child reaches what we call, he has a maturity, etc., and thinks it's time that his father didn't have so much to do with him, it's time that he settled on forming a household of his own. What do the brethren say in regard to that matter? As to how long will the parental control continue?
Well, we have a picture of Eli and his son, and he reproached them for their wicked behaviour. I don't think they were children in the sense that we think of them, no. And obviously a father has always a moral obligation towards his children, no matter what their age is, I would think. Mm. I'm not qualified to speak on this subject.
Well, you're qualified as a brother in the Lord, you are qualified this week.
Well, not by experience.
Not by experience.
I think you're a child until your father is doing more.
Well, of course, we can raise all kinds of supposed difficulties that might arise. This scripture is dealing with conditions that exist at some given time. And the conditions existent at this given time that's in the picture here is a man who's the husband of one wife, and a man who's got a house, and he's got his children, and is responsible to govern them according to God in the fashion that is spoken of here, in order that being qualified by it, he might exercise that kind of service amongst the saints of God. I don't think we need to suggest all these hypothetical questions and give hypothetical answers when we've got plain statements of Scripture as to given circumstances.
But the doctor, the education, children obey your parents, even the apostle links that up with the law, honour thy father and mother, the first commandment was promised. But if you put the two together, it would seem that it's always binding. No matter how old a person is, they always to be subject to their parents, or they have to always have to honour their parents. Is that right?
Yes. Would you agree that experience is being underlined here?
Yes.
There's an old Latin tag you would know very well, experience teaches. Mm-hmm. And it would seem to me that the Spirit of God is saying this, not particularly excluding anybody from the office, but if you want to fill the office successfully, well then the experience that has come from being the father of the family will stand you in good stead in the office to which you've been called.
It might be just worthwhile mentioning, Mr. Thurston, though, that many of us who are younger, this may perhaps be encouragement for brethren who are not parents, and even those who are unmarried, as to how much we owe, perhaps, to those who are not in these positions, and yet have been fathers and mothers to us spiritually. Many of them would have made excellent mothers in the natural sense, or fathers in the excellent in the natural sense of the word. God didn't permit it. Yet they have been excellent fathers and mothers to us spiritually.
We are thankful to God, John, for all the spiritual fathers and mothers. And it's quite possible in meetings we get more from them than we get from actual fathers and mothers. I say it's possible. But the great thing here is that it's a question of exercising leadership amongst the saints of God. And at this time, these men were marked out. Marked out. They were known. I dare say you could have gone to Ephesus and said, there's King Thompson, there's Peter Harkis, there's Andrew Booker, there's George Hill, pardon me using your name, brethren. They're true overseers amongst us. The reason I've mentioned more than one is there's no such thing in Scripture as the bishop of the church, you see. The exercise of overseership, this is a proper word perhaps to use, not so splendid sounding ecclesiastically as bishop or bishops. The idea of the overseer is one who's always overlooking. What's he overlooking for? To say that things go right. Not just to say that things might go wrong. but is there to say that things are going right amongst the saints of God, and if they're not going right, he's got to exercise himself in conjunction with his fellow brethren on similar lines to put them right, if they can be put right. And the only way for him to be able to do it is for himself and for them, to their self, to be right. Who's going to listen to the brother or the brothers in the meeting? We know are conducting things in a disorderly fashion outside of the meeting. You don't listen to them. It's on the principle that we've been speaking of more than once this week. That example.
This is not appointment, is it?
Precept. Pardon?
This is not appointment, but rather what is open is the desire. If anyone desires or aspires,
it's an office, isn't it?
It's looked upon, yes, but it's looked upon as an exercise which the Spirit of God, produces as being in the mind of God, in that the saints are everything to the Lord Jesus Christ, and one may aspire to this office in serving the Lord. That is to care and look after those, the flock. Looking after the flock, isn't it?
I stand to be corrected, but is the word office anywhere in the original?
I wouldn't think so.
So it's not so much an office, but a what?
Well, what I meant, the contrast distinction from a gift.
Yes.
Office rather than gift, yes. Or work rather than a gift, if you like that term.
What I was alluding to is that it isn't appointment. Not an official appointment.
No.
Neither a brethren agree to appoint a brother. It's rather the work of the Spirit of God in the one, and it opens here for him to aspire to fulfill this work.
Mr. Darby told the story that somebody went to see him and said, "I am an elder," and he said, "Indeed, who made you an elder?" Sort of a person, isn't it? We are living in days when, while the principle obviously obtains, I doubt very much whether you would find anybody who is spiritually minded calling himself a bishop, or even an overseer.
It may be well then. I know the meeting time has just about up, seeing as we are touching this matter of elders or overseers, same kind of thing. One might more refer to the person, the other to his work. Avoid that word office. But our brother was just distinguishing between the difference, you know, that between gift from the head in relation to the building of the body as such and exercise amongst the saints of God. He doesn't desire a good job, he desires a good work. But there was such a thing as appointment in this particular age of the Assembly's history. The epistle that we've looked at, Titus, Paul said, "For this cause have I left thee in Crete, that thou mightest establish elders," same thing, "in every city." I only draw attention to it. We are living in broken days, dear brethren. There are no apostles, and there are no brothers appointed by the apostles to undertake this business of looking out for these men amongst the saints of God who have these proper qualities and say, "Well, you're the man, you are the man to do this kind of work for the good of the saints of God." We haven't got them, so we can't have an appointment. No such thing, dear brethren, as 12 appointed elders that exists in some sense. None of that, dear brethren. But what is happening today is that the Spirit of God, working sovereignly in the application of his word in the hearts of brethren, leads them to have a desire to serve the saints practically in the areas in which they live, and they addict themselves to that work, whether anybody is told them to do it or not, whether anybody says he's a bishop or he's a bishop or anything of the sort. Is that right, brethren? The work without those who do it work without official appointment. Some brother, the question.
Good. One person I feel is just going to say that it seems to me a little distinguish between specific work, but
that which appears to have definite qualification, and the exercise of spiritual fatherhood, as was exercised by Apostle Paul in the position.
Yes. You see, the apostle in the exercise of his labours, I must regard to his particular work. He was an apostle everywhere. But the brothers who are exercising oversight in conducted, if they come to Newcastle on a holiday or anything like that, they just sit down with the brethren as brethren, because there's local brethren there who exercise oversight. Oversight is connected with the saint in given localities. What we speak of as gift, I'm sure Brother Mr. Thurston wishes us clearly to distinguish, as Scripture does, gift is relative to the saints everywhere. If a brother is a teacher in Pindrukti, he's a teacher in Timbuktu. Is that right?
Can we just have a word finally on the bearing of those persons
in Exodus? They're probably a lot more pertinent rather than bishops and apostles, I think, the word of that children.
It may be we need to confine the remarks, because of the shortness of the time, to the beginning of chapter 2. The man of the house of Levi went and took, that's Exodus, and took a daughter of Levi, and she bore him a son, and she saw that he was fat. I know that the New Testament tells us that his parents saw he was fair to God. That's what they were concerned about, what was fair to God. Just as the midwives were governed by the fear of God, the fear of God. They had some respect to the character of the holiness of God, and they acted in regard to that. But here, when they hid him, at least she hid him for 3 months, and when she could no longer hide him, that is, hide him from the edict of Pharaoh for his murder, like the murder of so many at that time, when she could no longer hide him, she took him, took for him, an alcabreeze, plastered it with resin and with pitch, same word as atonement, by the way, kappa, and my scholarship. Yeah. Two or three.
What is the same word, plaster?
Pitch. And put the child in it, laid it in the sedge on the bank of the river, and his sister stood afar off to see what would happen to it. The first thing is that whilst Pharaoh had ordered his death, he was committed to death in a figure by his parents. His mother specifically mentioned here. Now, brethren, don't be afraid to commit your children to death in a figure, because Scripture teaching in the New Testament provides us with the figure in which they can be committed to death, the death of Christ. What is the figure? What is the figure?
Baptism.
And don't be afraid to say, dear brother, Scripture teaches us the figure is baptism. And if I come out of paganism, if I come out of anywhere, and take my place as a Christian proper, I want my children to be on the same ground as myself. And as putting them there by baptism, I not only put them in the place, I give them the teaching and the discipline relative to the place. That is, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't be afraid, dear brother. Go on, John.
According to this scripture, baptism is not the end.
Baptism is not the end.
I think in the mother, first of all, hid him 3 months. Then she placed him in death, otherwise he would pick up baptism. But while he is in that position, he watched over and cared for.
Yes. And there's a very important point. It's time we were finished, I know. We'll just touch this if the brethren will bear with it. But when Pharaoh's daughter comes on the sea, she says to Miriam in verse 8, go, and that's in regard to what the sister has inquired, go. And the damsel went and called the child's mother, verse 9, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Irrespective of what follows in the history here, it becomes evident in the teaching of the New Testament that while he was brought up, ostensibly, so far as Pharaoh's daughter was concerned, for her, he was being brought up under the nurture of his mother, the mother in care and interest again. He was being brought up for the God that they had in his birth, seen and respected. Is that right, brother?
Yes, he was cherished, that is to say. He was cherished in the atmosphere of an Egypt to which he, in which he was unacceptable. Egypt didn't want this son. There are three things, you know, that Satan is dead against. That is, he's dead against the false idea of the brother, he's dead against the idea of the shepherd, and he's certainly dead against the idea of the son. And if he can crush the son, he will. And this is what he attempts to do.